Yeah, we're getting the flip chart out. I know you've been waiting for this. Thank you, Jeanette and team. Next Saturday should be a great night. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue in our series on the book of Revelation. The title of the message this morning is The Throne. Worship as God's antidote to idolatry. And I think we have a slide for that. I think there's a slide. Let's pray. Lord, we are so very needy as we come to this challenging book. We've done our best, and I've done my best, but it's going to fall far short without the special illumination of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that where my interpretations are wrong, that you would protect the body here. And we pray that regardless of which side we may end up on, that we would all see you this morning. And we would rejoice in the gospel and in your great love for us. We pray that you would meet needs and that we would find ourselves worshiping even as the sermon is being preached. And so, Holy Spirit, anoint me, anoint my lips and my heart, and anoint the ears of my brothers and sisters as we dive into this book. And may Jesus be truly revealed through the pages of this book now. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is message number 13, I think, in this series. And for the first 2 weeks, we kind of dove into chapter 1 and 2, and we talked at length about laying a foundation for our approach to Revelation. And we talked about how the approach that I will be taking with my colleagues is quite different from the contemporary approach that has been popular for the last 200 years since John Darby, C.H. Schofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, and ultimately made very popular through Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. When we started to actually discuss methods of interpretation, many of you expressed great interest and enthusiasm. Others of you had some questions because what you were hearing was very different from everything that you've ever learned about the end times. And some of you even expressed genuine concern. One of the emails that came to me said, quote, "Brian is way outside the mainstream," unquote. I want to assure you that I am right in the middle of the evangelical mainstream. And if you were to quit your job today and go to Trinity Western or Regent College or our Alliance School in Calgary, Ambrose Seminary, you would hear exactly what I'm teaching. This is the evangelical mainstream. So by saying that, I'm suggesting that what we've been taught for the last 200 years is actually not the mainstream. It is way outside of what the whole church in every place has always believed, which is our word for orthodoxy. So there is tension that is created when you dive into this book. In fact, one of my friends in the valley said to me, "Brian, I would never preach on the book of Revelation in my church because there are just way too many people who disagree with me that my bucket of goodwill would go down so much. It's just too risky." Well, apparently, I believe that you really love me, and that even if I come out in a different place than you, we're still going to throw our arms around each other at the end of the series and say, "Oh, how we love one another." Is that, do you feel that way? Okay, good. Three of you agree with that. It's interesting. The first couple of weeks, there was a buzz and a sense of controversy, sort of like, I'm not quite sure about this. And then for the last 7 weeks, there's been no controversy, hardly at all, only conviction. Because, of course, we have been looking at a Jesus letter to the seven churches. And we've all encountered, I think, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our services, and God has spoken to us, and Jesus has been exalted. And I think what we've come away believing together is that these were seven literal congregations that did exist 2,000 years ago in literal cities. I showed you the pictures of these ancient cities, or what's left of them. And we can all agree that these churches were facing some very real spiritual dangers. And the Lord in His love spoke to every church and gave them all a very specific message. But overall, I'd say the theme of the message to the seven churches was repent, overcome, and listen. Repent of your Christlessness. To him who overcomes, I will honor in a special way in the next life, and make sure that you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. So the overall message is, by turning back to me, this is Jesus speaking, you will finish this race well. You will be overcomers. Now, if we were to kind of end the series last week, I think all of us would have gone away from the series and we would have said, well, that was a really lovely short series. But have you noticed? There are 18 chapters to go. Chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 22, we will be here in the book of Revelation until Easter, God willing. Now, we come to chapter 4, and the reason why I'm making such a big deal about methods of interpretation is because this is the point where we really have to pay attention, and where I want to lay my cards down on the table and say, this is how I'm going to approach the whole rest of the book. Chapters 4 and 5 go together. Chapter 4 is the image of God on his throne, and chapter 5 is the image of the Lamb who's been slain in the midst of the throne. These two chapters together become the hub of a wheel, and all the other chapters from here on are like spokes coming out of the hub of this throne room scene. They're very, very important theologically in how we're going to interpret the rest of the book. In fact, the rest of the book will find itself quoting chapter 4 and 5 throughout, right to the end. Now, we've got to talk about our approach, and the easiest way to do that is to, first of all, articulate a very popular approach today in dealing with these chapters, which is called dispensationalism. And if you weren't here in the first two messages, I won't take the time to describe to you how dispensational had its beginning and how it shaped our view of the end times. But what I do want to say very, very clearly up front is that dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists truly love each other, and we agree that the hill to die on is not the things that divide us. Dispensational brothers and sisters, and those of us that aren't, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was sent from heaven, that the Word became flesh, that He died on a cross to atone for the sins of the world, that He was put in a rich man's grave, that 3 days later He was raised from the dead, never to die again. We believe that He ascended to heaven, and that a few days later He poured out the Holy Spirit into the world. We all believe that. That's the hill to die on. We also all agree that we are someplace in history right here in between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is going to return to this earth, and it's not going to be a metaphor or an allegory. It will not be a spiritual return. It will be a literal, physical return to planet earth. And when Jesus arrives, he will come as judge, and he will usher in what's called the new heavens and the new earth, or the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and the freshly come Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more pain and no more death, because the former things will have passed away. This What I've just said is what all Christians everywhere believe. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe what I just said. And my dispensational brothers and sisters believe everything that I just said. And that makes us truly one. At the end of the day, after this sermon and after this whole series, we both lay our hand on the creed and we say together in unison, "He ascended to heaven from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And we throw our arms around each other and say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." However, dispensationalists believe, because of their interpretation of Revelation, that just before the second coming, which is evidenced by this arrow, there is a period of 7 years called, would you help me, the Great Tribulation. And they take it literally because they take all the numbers in Revelation literally. And if you want a response to that, you have to listen to the first two messages in this series. They believe that this is very important, chapters 4 to 19, in other words, almost the entire book of Revelation, that all of these events, and by all of these events, I mean the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, the dumping out of the seven bowls, the emergence of the beast, the whore of Babylon getting on the beast, people being encouraged to take the mark of the beast, all of that is squeezed into the literal seven-year period called the tribulation. The entire book of Revelation is jettisoned thousands of years into the future and finds its fulfillment in the Great Tribulation. And the reason for that, I empathize with. Because dispensationalists believe that this period of history called the Great Tribulation is the time when God is going to pour out his wrath upon the earth, they say, and rightly so, God has not destined the church for wrath. Jesus has taken the wrath upon his body on the cross. Therefore, the church must not be around during that period of time. So, there's been created another event just before the seven-year tribulation, which is called the rapture. And this is where the church is taken up to heaven and is not around. For chapters 4 to 19, the church is not there. You don't see the church anymore in the book of Revelation, says the dispensationalist. Now, let me respond to this. Most of the world, throughout the entire history of the church, believes that by taking these chapters out of their time-specific, unique context and projecting them thousands of years into the future, that we actually rob ourselves of the main point of the book. By not seeing the church on the pages of Revelation anymore, that God's done with the church, they're gone, they've been taken to heaven, that the original seven churches, that they wouldn't have understood a word of what the book of Revelation said, because after all, chapters 4 to 19 don't take place now or then. It's somewhere in the future in an event called the Great Tribulation. And when we do this, in my opinion, we become slaves of conjecture. So we take the visions of this book, and depending on where we are in history, we make assumptions like this. Let's say we're living in the Second World War. Half the church during the Second World War of a dispensational persuasion said that Hitler must be the Antichrist. When Hitler died, the dispensationalists said it's Mussolini must be the Antichrist. Today, there's a large section of dispensational thinking that says, well, obviously, the whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope is the Antichrist. And if you read some of the most modern American dispensational thought and you happen to be Republican, you will say that Obama is the Antichrist. You take things like the mark of the beast that's mentioned here in this very old letter, and we project it into the future and say, well, the mark of the beast must obviously be the new little computer chip that we've been able to create that can fit under the skin on your forehead and on your wrist, that can be scanned so the powers that be know what everybody's thinking and doing and buying and selling. We jettison the ancient text into our age, and everything becomes conjecture. Well, maybe this means this, and maybe this means this. And we hold the book of Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and we try to bring the two together. And at the end of the day, we actually miss the point of why Revelation was written. And so you should be asking, well, Brian, how are we going to approach these chapters? Humbly so. Not as humble as I should be, but humbly, I'm suggesting that we take chapters 4 to 19. And the reason why I say 19 is because at 19, Jesus comes. This is what this event is. We're all in agreement. But everything before this, I say that we take these chapters and instead of jettisoning them into the future, we put them back into the original context, 96 AD. This is the message for the seven churches. We have to read these chapters as if we're them. That's the hard contextual work of what we call hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. We are not allowed to open the Bible and say, oh, this means this to me. No, we must take this and say, this is a very real Paul writing to a very real church in Galatians who have some very unique contextual and theological problems. And this is what Paul was saying to them. And then and only then can we take that message and begin to apply it to us. So that's how we're going to approach this. We're going to read the rest of the book, not as if it's happening in the future, but as if the original churches knew exactly what John was talking about. They understood the imagery of the beast. They understood the symbols. They understood the numbers as being very real, contemporary events within their own context. And so we will therefore see the church not as being already raptured for these chapters, but these chapters are for the church that is still very much on planet Earth, and they haven't been taken anywhere. In fact, that's why the book was written. It was to help the suffering, struggling, lukewarm church to actually overcome to the end. And so what John is going to do is he's going to take this incredible vision that he has seen, and he's going to craft it in such a way that the seven churches say, ah, yes, yes, this is Jesus continuing to talk to us after the seven letters. And what's going to happen is that halfway through our study, between chapter 4 and 19, we will marvel and worship when we see that in the midst of the most fierce opposition, these churches actually did overcome through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so as to shrink back from death. We will see many of them martyred, we will see them killed, but by God's grace, we will see them overcome. They will not be raptured, but they will all be resurrected because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I know after having said that, you have all kinds of questions for me, and some of those questions will be answered in this sermon and the sermons that follow, and many won't be, and that's where I will begin to answer emails starting this week. Be gentle in your questioning, and I will be gentle in my reply. So let's look at chapter 4. I'm glad it's a short chapter because I took a long time on the introduction. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The word of the Lord. So, what's happening here? Jesus, who comes to John now for the second time, and his voice is like the sound of a trumpet, says to John, "John, I've been talking to the churches about doors. To the Philadelphian church, I said, 'Behold, I open a door for you to come through.' The church in Laodicea, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Please open the door and let me in.' And now I'm going to ask you to walk through a door which is going to lead into the other reality, which is very close by. It's called heaven. And I want you to put on these apocalyptic glasses, because as you put these on and as you see what you're about to see, reality as you know it is going to shift. I want you to tell the seven churches what you are seeing." Now, up until this time, John and the seven churches had a certain reality that was being really... It was a long ways from a biblical reality. These seven churches, it's very clear that their view of the world around them was that Rome was the Almighty. Rome was successfully conquering every single nation in its way. There was what's called the Pax Romana. In other words, peace, Roman peace. But yes, peace at a great cost. Rome basically crushed every single nation around them. And now Rome had the capability of building roads which led everywhere. They had the most incredible architects and artists. I mean, if you've been to Rome, you've seen the Colosseum, you've seen what these people were able to do. And in the midst of all of this, there was one Roman who stood among all of them, and he was the emperor, and he said, "I command all of you who are in my empire to worship me. You must kiss my ring. You must burn incense to me. And I will allow you, if you want, to worship some of the lesser gods. You can worship Zeus, and you can worship Artemis, and you can even worship Jesus of Nazareth if you want. But I am the ultimate, quote, Lord and God." He called himself the Almighty, and from his throne, him and his empire seemed to rule the world. And now Jesus, who wants to shift the worldview of these struggling churches, says, "John, please put these glasses on." And John goes, "Oh my goodness." And Jesus says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see a throne. And is Caesar sitting on that throne?" "No, that's right. It's not Caesar. Who's on that throne?" "God is on the throne," says John. And Jesus asks, "What does he look like?" And John cannot use anthropomorphic ways and means. He cannot say, "Well, he looks like Charlton Heston." No. The best John can do is, he looks like jasper, carnelian. He looks like reflected light through beautifully cut jewels. Jesus is saying, yes, he is completely other. He isn't like any man. What else do you see, John? I see a rainbow around the throne. Yes, John, go tell the seven churches that God will never destroy the world again in a flood. Tell him that he continues to be a covenant-keeping God. And then in verse 4, surrounding the thrones were 24 other thrones. Boy, we all do our best at trying to figure out who these 24 elders are. There's nothing in the text that helps us except perhaps the color of their clothing, the crowns on their heads, and the fact that there are 24 of them, and not 36, and not 14, and not 10, but 24. 24 in biblical language is always 12 times 2. 24, it seems, represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Probably almost any book you would read, whether dispensational or non, would agree that the 24 elders may not be literal men sitting on thrones, but rather apocalyptic metaphors of the entirety of God's redeemed people, both Old Testament and New Testament. That makes a lot of sense to me. One new unified race in Jesus. They're wearing white because they've been cleansed, and they're wearing crowns because they've made it across the finish line. They've overcome and they've been rewarded for their work and their faith in Christ. Then in verse 5, it says, from the throne, or literally out of the midst of the throne, from this sovereign one comes flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Oh, I just can't imagine what it would have been like for John, first of all, to put on these glasses, to see this apocalyptic vision, and then feel the power, feel the earth shake under him like Moses felt the earth shake when he said, God, show me your glory, and God chose to do that. And it says that Mount Sinai shook, and there was lightning and flashes of thunder. This is symbolic of the omnipotent sovereign action of God who shakes the world and who ultimately will and did shake Rome. All of this lightning and thunder imagery comes, like all of these images, from the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 29. I'll just read certain parts of it. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. This is now what John is seeing in the New Testament day through this apocalyptic vision. And the point is that Jesus is saying, John, you must tell the church that it's not Caesar who sits on the throne, but God, and he will shake Rome at its very core. Help them with their worldview. Now, Jesus had already told the seven churches that the Holy Spirit was in their midst and he was speaking to them, and that they had to develop a listening ear. But now what John also sees is that before the throne of God, this Holy Spirit is there too. And he's evidenced in this metaphor as seven lamps burning before the throne, which is simply the biblical apocalyptic way of saying the Holy Spirit is perfectly everywhere at once. He is both at the foot of the throne, and he is in the church speaking and wooing and pointing the church to Christ. And then in verse 6, it says, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, this is, I think, one of the most interesting points of the vision. Because if we're going to be consistent with this vision and truly believe that John is borrowing the language of the Old Testament, because almost everything is from the Old Testament, then we have to interpret the sea as representing the dark, untamed underworld, the vast, deep, unknowable, unconquerable darkness. This is why in Psalm 29 it says, the Lord thunders over the sea. The sea to the Old Testament and New Testament people represented the home of unspeakable monsters. Leviathans lived in the sea. In Revelation 13, a beast will come out of the sea. When Jesus actually calmed the storm, the disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But what is the sea like when God is present? When God is present, this tumultuous, dark, mysterious sea is as flat as glass and as clear as crystal. The point for these seven struggling churches is this. Jesus is saying to John, "John, look who reigns over the sea. The omnipotent one, and look, before the throne the sea is calm and clear. Yahweh can see right to the bottom of the sea. All the creatures are exposed. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of God." Well, these seven churches were in the midst of their own tumultuous sea. This would have been very encouraging for them, and we may perceive the sea as threatening and uncontrollable, but it's not to God. Now, what's very interesting is that when John sees this vision in chapter 4, there is a sea, but after Jesus returns, right here, from this point on, the sea disappears. There's no need for a sea. Now, remember, we're not talking about a literal ocean. We're talking about an apocalyptic sea with monsters coming out of it. There's no need for a sea. In fact, listen to what the text says. This is Revelation 21:1. This is after Christ has returned. "And then I saw the new Jerusalem, and there was no longer any sea." The sea is no more. Its power removed. Its beast thrown into the lake of fire. There is, however, a river flowing directly from the throne, irrigating the entire new Jerusalem. What a wonderful metaphor. But we must continue. In the center of the throne, there were four living creatures. These are the most bizarre creatures. These would make anything in Star Wars look like a cup of tea. It's crazy. But once again, if you read the description of these living creatures with eyes all around them, we go back to Ezekiel's vision. Once again, John is borrowing very familiar images from the Old Testament and incorporating them into his vision. Now, what or who are these creatures? I don't know. But I really like what Eugene Peterson has said, and let me quote him. "The act of worship gathers not just redeemed people, but all creation. The noblest lion, the strongest ox, the wisest man, the swiftest eagle, all represented around the throne. Like the hymn writer says, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing." It seems that Jesus is telling John to show this vision to the churches and saying, "Look, church, look, every bit of natural beauty and created vitality is around the throne. Hebrew patriarchs, Christian apostles, wild animals, domestic livestock, human beings, soaring birds, precious stones, glorious rainbows, a mysterious sea, reflected light, the weather system of thunder and lightning, all of this finds its center in him, in the one who sits on the throne. And conversely, all the good gifts of God, food, wine, friends, lovers, family, animals, plants, homes, gardens, if not centered on the one on the throne, becomes a god in and of itself. It becomes idolatrous, and these very gifts become tools of the beast that we will see in some of the chapters that follow. And now things come to a crescendo in verse 8. We see these four living creatures falling down before the throne and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." This is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 6. And there's this beautiful antiphonal response whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. In other words, if we're taking this as apocalyptic literature, and these 24 elders are representative of the entire human race redeemed by Christ, we fall down before the one and worship him who lives forever and ever, and we lay our crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, not Caesar. You are our Lord and God, not Caesar. You alone receive glory and honor and power, for you, not him, created all things, and by your will, not his, they were created and have their being." And suddenly, after we finish the chapter, we now have this sense of a big idea. Why did Jesus show this to John so he could show the churches? Jesus is equipping, he's continuing to equip his vulnerable church to overcome the lure of imperial Rome by inviting them into a cosmic worship event already in progress. He's saying, "Look, John, look, churches, look what's happening, look what will happen. Come, join this event, and you will see very clearly that Rome does not rule, but God does." And this is what worship does. Though worship needs no reason to exist other than itself, worship is not utilitarian. We don't worship in order to accomplish some other great thing. Worship is the chief end of man. But when we do worship, when we do have this vision of God as supreme creator, covenant keeper, and enemy destroyer, this experience is the antidote to the seduction of Roman power and glory. And it's also the antidote to everything in our culture that ails us. And so what's the point? The point seems to be that few things equip the church and the Christian to be truly holy and countercultural like worship does. And though worship is our entire lifestyle, though our work is worship, the way we do family is worship, and we worship in our own private lives, there's something about this weekly act of corporate worship, though sometimes it's homey, and it's maybe unprofessional. It may appear dry in its teaching. It may be pedantic. It's always imperfect. When we gather in Jesus' name and we have been open to the Holy Spirit, something happens. God puts on a new set of glasses on the church, and for 90 whole minutes, we join our voices with the saints who have lived before us and the saints who will follow us from every tribe and tongue and nation, and for 90 minutes together, we see as God sees. We see him, and we marvel, and we worship. We worship through songs and through sermons and through sacraments. We worship through prayers, and like the old hymn says, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full in his wonderful face, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, did anybody say Jesus? Up until this point in the message, I'm not sure we've mentioned him, because Jesus is not mentioned once in chapter 4. And that's because it takes a whole chapter on its own to deal with Jesus. And how glorious that's going to be, make sure you come next week. But there seems to be a foreshadowing of Jesus in chapter 4. And with this, I close. So John has put on a new set of glasses, and he sees a throne, and around the throne are 24 other thrones with elders sitting on those thrones. And the question is, how in the world did those people get so close to an omnipotent God who is so holy holy, holy. How in the world did those 24 elders survive the lightning bolts of God's holiness emanating from the throne? How in the world is anything surviving this vision? And how did those 24 elders, if they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles? We know their stories. They're sad stories of sin and brokenness. How in the world did they ever don those brilliantly white garments? And the answer in chapter 5 is, John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne." The throne of God is the centerpiece of the universe, and the slain and risen Lamb is the centerpiece of the centerpiece. And everybody around the throne said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." I'm so glad to be a Christian. I'm so glad that on that day, the Lord will give me a new white garment, not because I've earned it or deserved it, but because Jesus has borne in my place my sin, and he has transferred to my account his righteousness. Now, let me ask you this question. How is your present life reflected in this throne room encounter? How is the worship of God and the Lamb in the midst of the throne ordering your private world, your business life, your life at home with marital partner and kids? Have we allowed this world and culture to completely shape how we live? This text is calling us all back to the one who says to us this morning, "I'm inviting you to renounce this world and to come to the one who alone can satisfy. Come to me, come to my table, come eat me, drink me, and as you do, together as a church, you are turning your back on all the seduction that this world has to offer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for always providing yourself, your grace, your spirit, your blood, and your body. Feed us. We are hungry beggars this morning, and we desperately need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."